Turn your Bibles to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Give heed to the reading of God's word. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterwards he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then they also brought infants to him, that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Thus far, the reading of God's word, let us pray. Father, we ask that as we come to your word, as we hear you in your word, O God, that your Spirit would unite us by faith to Christ Jesus, that in that union and communion with him, we might grow in grace, that we might walk in the helplessness that you find pleasing in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you've heard me say many times, a text without a context is but a pretext for a proof text. And suffer the little children and to come unto me and forbid them not has often been categorized as a proof text that the Baptists quickly dismiss, because often it is done out of context. But suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not is a phrase that comes from the lips of our Lord, and so it must be taken seriously. There is nothing in Scripture that we get to say, well, that's not important. All of Scripture is breathed out by God. That's why I don't have red letter Bibles, because the red letters are not more precious, they're not more God-breathed. They're all God-breathed letter words of God. But suffer the little children to come unto me is a phrase that the followers of biblical, but covenantal baptism recognize as part of God's command to include our children in the covenant of God. Not that we're including them, but that God includes them in the covenant. In this context, this passage is about a constancy in prayer and a constancy and an understanding of helplessness. And each of these three vignettes, the two parables and the little children, notice that helplessness runs through them all. The widow, helpless. The tax collector, helpless before God. The children are, it's actually infants. The word is infants, by the way. It's not children who can walk, it's infants. These infants are so helpless, their parents have to carry them to Jesus. They can't even crawl to him. So helplessness runs through this passage as that attribute that God is looking at with pleasure. So what does God look at you for? Your abject helplessness. He's not looking at you for your abilities. Matter of fact, your abilities are your worst part in God's sight. God is looking with pleasure upon the helplessness. We can continue on in this chapter and we see the rich young ruler. And, he's depending on his riches. So give him away and become helpless, and then you can come into the kingdom. That's the thing you lack, is you're not completely helpless yet in your own eyes. So it's the chapter continues in a similar view. This whole chapter, we could continue on. But the kingdom of heaven is for those who are helpless to enter into it. If you have ability of yourself, you know, Jesus didn't come to save the rich. He didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. And we have that in abundance. The rich, in this passage, is not an economic category, by the way. I want to be clear. It's not talking about, we need to become poor and then we can become saved. It's that the rich are those who trust in their economic status before God and men. So God is calling them to himself who come understanding their absolute and abject helplessness. Given that baptism is soon to be administered, I want to focus our attention this morning particularly on the third question. There are questions that will be asked of the parents. But do you promise to pray regularly with and for the child and to set an example of piety and godliness before her? That is the question that shall be asked. And I want us to think about that, about what kind of prayers we have for our children. And as we think about prayer and we think about baptism and we think about what's happening here and what's about to happen when this child is baptized, what is happening? There are, as with all things, you know, there are multiple views. But we can really reduce the views on baptism into three broad brush categories. There's the sacerdotal view that when I apply the sign and seal, when I baptize the child, there is grace then transferred to it. You know, you might say oozed into her. It's more of an ooze view. It's like, it's just, you know, grace is applied. There is, on the opposite side of the spectrum, the memorialist view that says there's no grace in baptism, and it's more of a testimony of what we think about Jesus. And if you hold the memorialist view, there's absolutely no place for baptizing children because they're too helpless to even have a view of Jesus. And so you have the sacerdotal that is just applied, boom, it happens. You have the memorialist view that it's what you are doing. You know, they'll often say, we're going to follow Jesus in baptism. Well, yes and no. It's not about what you do. In all the sacraments from first to last, the primary actor, whether it was Adam and Eve stretching out their hand and eating of the sacramental tree of the knowledge of good and evil and dying, it wasn't the tree that killed them. It wasn't Adam and Eve that killed themselves. It was God applying the curse to those who had broken faith with God. The view taught by Scripture is that baptism is a sign, so it does point to that, and a seal. It points to the reality. And then at the good pleasure of the Holy Spirit and the good timing of the Holy Spirit, that reality is then applied to the recipient, the right recipient of it. And they give them grace. But what is grace? Let's think about what is grace. You know, I've talked about ooze. It's like this goo that's kind of like slathered on. It's kind of how we often think about it. But what is grace? It is the giving of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the grace we're speaking of. We're not asking for some substance. We're asking for Jesus when we ask for grace. Give us Jesus, because there is no hope without him. So namely, Jesus Christ and all his benefits communicated to the elect recipients of the sacraments by the Holy Spirit, not by the act of baptism, not by the act of eating and drinking the Lord's Supper, but by the Spirit applying Christ to us, uniting us to Christ, so that we commune with Christ Jesus. As one author says, in Scripture, you will not find a sacrament that effects, that is, causes a relationship. Rather, they will reflect that relationship. So when Adam and Eve ate, and so she looked and she saw, she desired, she sinned. The first, you know, yes, they broke covenant when they ate, but she'd already sinned. Because she listened to the serpent. Actually, she even sinned before that. We may not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, nor touch it. She added to God's word. To add to God's word is a sin, just as it is to take from God's word. And so when they'd already broken faith when they stretched out their hand and when they ate. But they were expelled for eating because that was the probationary sacrament of the covenant. But it was reflecting an already broken fellowship between God and humanity. So as you look at this passage in context, note that the Pharisee, who had ticked all the right boxes, I mean, he even tithed his mint and cumin. Who here can say they've tithed their mint or cumin? You know, he tithed everything. He has not received the grace promised to those children of Abraham who receive the sacrament of circumcision who trust in God. He'd not received the grace. He'd received the sign, but not the seal of the circumcision. Thus, he trusts in his actions. It's the memorialist view. So the Pharisee in our sacramental understanding is a memorialist when it comes to it. Yes, I have been circumcised. I have ticked the boxes. I followed Abraham in baptism, as it were. And when we get to the judge, we'll see he's kind of the sacerdotalist view. Okay, for those of you trying to figure out, where's that? The Roman Catholic view. That I was circumcised and that's all I have to worry about. I've been circumcised, so I'm done. I've got it. The unjust judge. Yeah, he'd gotten it, but it didn't, you know, he didn't. So he thought, you know, oddly, he thought too much of it, whereas the Pharisee thought too little of it. And so, as we come and think about baptism in a like manner, it's not magic. It does actually and truly unite the recipient, all recipients, to the visible church, but only those whom the Spirit chooses in his grace and mercy to communicate Christ to them, does it apply? Does the Spirit, not it, he, the Spirit, apply Christ and thus the seal? So our outline this morning is pray aright, baptize your children. So one, pray. Two, pray aright. And three, baptize your children. So let us look first at the parable of the unjust judge and the widow. The unjust judge is confident in his position because of his external status. Look, I'm a judge. I'm a judge. Nobody can touch me. Well, probably somebody could, but they're not gonna, so I'm good. I've got all my boxes ticked in that sense. He's in that place of authority. He knows how to play the game. The widow, on the other hand, is in a precarious socioeconomic position. There was no safety network. And generally speaking, when somebody is called a widow in Scripture, it's not just, oh, her husband has died. It's that her husband has died and her extended family is not there to provide for her. So when we have in 1 Timothy where it talks about those who do not provide for their own household or have denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever, it's not just talking about husbands providing for their family, as it were. It's talking about the extended family and the responsibility that the extended family had to provide for its extended members. Going back to the time of Genesis and Exodus, even, was the expectation that was going on. But so when somebody was a widow or an orphan, that extended family, either through death, through geographic separation, are not there. So she has nothing to live on but alms. Now, the people of God are commanded to give generously, to give alms, but, you know, and we're called to that glad-handed, generous giving of alms. And alms, by the way, is distinct from the offering given to the church. It's talking about that which you give to the needy. As Proverbs talks about this, he talks about he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. Or elsewhere in the Proverbs, there is one who scatters yet increases more, and there is one who withholds more than is right, but it leads to poverty. The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. And so the first one, it talks about when you give gladheartedly, generously to orphans and widows, to the poor and needy, it's you're giving to the Lord. And then the other one says that he who is stingy ends up being in want. Now, you have to be careful that you don't turn these into absolute rules where it's like, well, I gave $100 to the poor, so therefore God, you know, somewhere it says I'll pay double, so I should be getting a check for $200 in the mail. No. It's talking about much better blessings. It's talking about that love and grace. And so it's one thing to see that these are commands given to the whole people of God. It's another thing to be on the receiving end of that and having to depend upon that. And this widow is living in that day-to-day, hand-to-mouth situation. Almsgiving is one of the traits of the redeemed, but it's a precarious manner of life to be on the receiving end of it. Thus, the widow has been, on top of that, she's the target of some litigious adversary. The word adversary, as it's usually translated, is actually the technical term for a plaintiff. She is the object of some defrauding lawyer of sorts who's out to get her what little she has. You know, what she has little, and he's like, I'm going to extort her out of that. I'm going to defraud her of that. And what's more, is the judge is probably in on it. She's the target of some legal action to defraud her of what little she has. Judges were no less corrupt then, in fact, generally more so, in the ancient world. And they would gain by defrauding the helpless through contributions from the plaintiffs. Oh, these are the legal fees to bring this action. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. In other words, bribes. And so this judge is seeking to become, he's becoming rich off of it. So why would he help her? The more things change, the more they stay the same. But yet, this widow isn't ready to go down that easily. She becomes importunate, not unfortunate, importunate. To importune is to beg repeatedly. She comes as one who is helpless, understanding that she has zero power, zero ability to affect anything. And she does the one thing she has left. She comes helplessly begging this judge. Please, please, please. And at first he's like, whatever. Some of us were talking before church about there's this frequency of sound that children make that mothers can remain equanimous, unbothered by. But it's like as soon as children hit that frequency, dads are just, to say we go ballistic would be when this frequency is hit, is an understatement. And that's what she does. She comes to this judge who fears not God nor regard man, but she gets him where it hurts, the eardrums. She pesters him until he just can't deal with it anymore. This judge neither feared God nor men, yet because of her continual importunate pleading, this unjust judge grew weary and relented. For everyone who asks, receive. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? This judge, for being importuned, relented. This judge is evil. This judge is an abomination in the sight of God. And yet he gives the good response because of her importuning. Now, and Jesus makes this comparison. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. When it says, pray, it doesn't mean, well, I said it once, and so now it's done. God is calling you to importune him, to be the whiny child that you are to him. And God loves to answer the prayer of his whiny children. You know what the difference between crying out to God is and grumbling? It's who you're addressing it to. When you talk to me or to somebody else, it's grumbling. It's complaining. When you whine to God, it's music in his ears. Give God what he desires. You're whining. You're importuning. And he answers those prayers. And so she's helpless. And she gets through whining what she desires. Yes, I'm telling you to whine to God. And notice, to God. That's the important prepositional phrase in that statement. God desires it and he will answer those. But notice that last little tagline in that parable. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? The Greek construction expects a no, which means God's telling you to whine to him, and you're not going to do it. Whine to God. Cry out to him, and he will hear your prayers. But your prayers must be done in a right manner, must be done aright, as we see in the next parable that Jesus tells. What does it mean to ask aright? Jesus knows that when he commands you to ask, seek, and knock, that there are some amongst you who will not see this in the proper manner. That you must come laying before God, look at all the great things I have done. You know, I always loved, one of the scariest verses in the Bible follows after this. Like, look, we cast out demons in your name. We did all these great things. God, depart from me, for I never knew you. That's the scariest sentence in the entire Bible in my mind. It's because it's addressed to those who are members of the visible church who never laid hold of Jesus Christ by faith. But they thought, look, we led Bible studies. We led prayer meetings. We helped with the poor ministry. We did all these things. But you held back from the one needful thing. You did not know Jesus Christ. And so as we listen to this Pharisee, notice his thanking of God is all based upon what he's done. So that's why I say, in this passage, so he turns from the man who has relied on his circumcision to the man who relies on his own powers and his own abilities and his own actions. Now, when I say that the unjust judge relied on his circumcision, it is not to denigrate or to contemn, that's a T, not a D, contemn, which is to hold lightly, the sign and seal of initiation of the covenant of grace under the Abrahamic administration. It is to rightly understand a misuse of the sign and seal, because those same exact misuses of circumcision are misused with baptism, because they're both the initiatory signs at different times of God's dealing with humanity into the covenant community, into the covenant of grace. The judge thought too highly of his circumcision that he didn't have to worry about anything else. I've been circumcised, now I can be whatever I want to be. Because I've been circumcised, I've got it made. The Pharisee, on the other hand, thinks too lightly of it, that it was assumed, but it's not important. Rather, just as the judge was apparently extorting alms through the legal system, the Pharisee was punctilious in his observance of the legal system. Oh, look, I tied my mint and cumin. I don't do these things. Look, I'm not an well, I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer, or even as this tax collector, who, by the way, is most likely, when people heard her opponent, she's thinking the tax collector. I mean, think today, you don't pay your property taxes, and who's going to be at your door kicking you out? The tax collector. Just as the judge was apparently extorting alms through the legal system, the Pharisee was punctilious in his observance and making sure he didn't do certain things. If the judge was an extortioner, his usual partner, the tax collector, for both would take a cut from the unjust gain. So the Pharisee figured, just so long as I'm better than someone else, I've got it made. There's a 60-year-old movie, and it's one of my favorite prayers, and you'll see in all of movie history, and it's an abomination, but it's just Jimmy Stewart movie. Lord, we cleared this land, we plowed it, sowed it, and harvested it. We cooked the harvest, it wouldn't be here, we wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel, but we thank you just the same anyway. Lord, for this food we're about to eat, amen. And that's the Pharisee. That is the Pharisee. The Lord opposes the proud. Any prayer that comes with any sense of entitlement is an abomination. When prayer that comes in that manner, God hates it. When you pray, you must come in helplessness. You must come clothed in Christ, but being clothed in Christ means clothed in your own helplessness, that you have nothing to contribute. It's my favorite Luther quote. The only thing we bring to our salvation is our sin, which God freely forgives. That's your contribution. I need to contribute to my salvation. Okay, you've got sin, and sin aplenty, to contribute to your salvation. The only acceptable prayers come from those whose only hope and plea is Jesus Christ and His blood and His righteousness. Prayer is not a laying out of your case. Well, it is. But here's your case in your prayers. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, took flesh. He underwent all the miseries of this life, the cursed death of the cross, died, was buried, remained under the power of death for a time. But you raised him on the third day to declare to all creation that his sacrifice was acceptable, and he's ascended up into heaven, and you have given him to me, and you have given me to him, and thus his righteousness is mine, and his sin is, and my sin has been paid for in him. That's your plea. That's your case. It's the only manner whereby you can are fit to come into the presence of God. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy sanctuary? He who is of pure heart. And anybody says they're of pure heart in their own strength is a fool. And I mean that with all the biblical weight of the term fool. One who is undone and unfit for God's presence. You come as a helpless beggar to the Lord God of the universe. All the prayers of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. Only those prayers of those who have been united to Christ are heard. Let me say that again. You know, you hear this nonsense, even from some supposed Christians. Oh, God hears all prayers. No, He doesn't. He hears all the prayers of the elect. All the prayers of those who by faith have been united to Jesus Christ, whom the Spirit has united to Christ. And He takes your prayers, and the Spirit translates them from your absolute gibberish and makes them fit for the ears of Christ, who then prays to the Father for them. So He hears your prayers, as they ought to be. And all those prayers will be heard because Jesus was heard. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that which he suffered. God was able to save Christ, but the Son learned obedience. He prayed to him who could hear, who could save, but he did not save Jesus from the cross so that you might be saved from hell. The tax collector was heard, not because he had the right form to his prayer, but because he came as a helpless beggar seeking the Lord. As it says throughout the Old Testament, it says in the New Testament, seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek him for his mercy. He has called all those in the sound of my voice and every preacher everywhere at all times and all places, repent and believe. But how does that lead to baptizing babies? The Spirit moved Luke to put it here. So he dealt with hearing this helpless widow, hearing this helpless tax collector, the helpless babies being brought to Jesus. No one disagrees that when one comes to faith, having never been baptized, they are to be baptized. So the debate is not, should we do believers' baptism? The debate is that the only baptism we should do? So it's we all agree on this. We disagree on, should we also bring the children of those who have faith in Jesus Christ? Yet what does our Savior say when the disciples, in their overly scrupulous protection of Jesus, say, Jesus is too busy for the children. Those little infants have no business with Jesus because he's a busy man. He rebukes them. He tells them, get lost. The children are coming if you're not. Bring them to me. They're mine. They are mine. Jesus tells the parents of the infants. Again, the Greek word is infants, not children. Children has the idea of running around. This has can't even crawl yet. So just after they rebuke the parents, Jesus rebukes them, the disciples. And then he goes on to say, hey, if you wish to be saved, if you wish to see the kingdom of God, if you wish to enter into the saints' everlasting rest, living in with God in your vision, in his comfortable presence, but interposed with the precious blood of Christ, then you must receive him with the faith of a child. Now, the faith of a child is usually said, oh, that means you just have to be trusting. The faith of an infant is, my mom and dad are going to take me and keep me safe, and they put me in the hands of this Jesus guy, so it must be a good place. Now, if Jesus is telling these parents, put your babies in my arms, what's he telling to all people, all places? Jesus goes on to say that unless you helplessly come to me, for the image of faith, like a child, is that helplessness. It's not a mental assent to the fine details of the system of doctrine revealed in Scripture that before you can be baptized, you have to be able to tell the difference between a Eutychian and a Nestorian. Those are both Trinitarian heresies, by the way. And we don't ask that of our adults, but for some reason we're going to ask that of our children. That the one who is brought to Jesus is the one who Jesus draws nigh, and he tells parents, bring them to me. In the Old Testament, what did he tell the parents? Bring them to me. Every infant male that was 8 days old was to be circumcised. But somehow we invent a new commandment in the new, but don't baptize them. So we've invented a new commandment somewhere that's, you know, assumed, but never written. We're told we assume baptism, but it's never commanded for children. Well, you have to assume that God has entered a new commandment. Don't baptize them, even though he said before, circumcise them. So we're not giving doctrinal tests. The kingdom of God is brought before them. In particular, the visible church, as the confession states, the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. So where is the kingdom of God now? Well, you're in it. It's the visible church. Christ rules and reigns in the visible church. He is the judge of all the earth. Yes, he's the king of all creation. Yes, but he's particularly king of his church. He is the king of his church. And we see this in the very actions. That's why Calvin would call the pulpit the throne of God on earth, because it's the place where Christ meets with his people, where the word goes forth and Jesus speaks to his people through there. As we dealt with last week from Ephesians, that when preaching is done, you are not hearing just my voice. You're not just having a spiritual experience. You are hearing the very voice of Jesus Christ, and he is either opening the gates of heaven wide to you or barring them to you. It is the throne of God on earth. So you bring your children that they might come in and be given the great privileges of membership in the visible church, that they might hear the preaching of the word Lord's Day by Lord's Day, that they might undergo all the various elements of church life. They might have them, and that in so doing, as they're meeting Lord's Day by Lord's Day before the throne of God on earth, they're meeting with the King of all creation, and he calls them to himself. So no one's saying today that when baptism is applied, that it is necessarily also applying that grace. But we're saying it is right to give it. And the Spirit, in his good pleasure, at his good time, will apply that grace, will unite the child to baptism. I mean, to Christ through their baptism. So in that membership, as you are praying with and for your children, you're also entrusting them with hearing the Word of God read and preached. They join in the worship of the triune God as they grow. They have what I have called a drug problem. I taught a New Testament survey class at Trinity Christian College about 20 years ago, 15. And most of my students had what I called a drug problem. They were dragged to church. They were dragged to Sunday school. They were dragged to Christian schools, most of them. They were dragged to youth group. They're now dragged to a Christian school. They've been dragged to a New Testament survey. And they resented it. But in so doing, God's word was being proclaimed to them and drawing them to himself. So yes, children, we understand you think you're being dragged. I mean, when I was in elementary school, I wanted to stay home from church because Space Ghost was this cartoon that I wanted to stay on. It was only on Sunday morning cartoons. But my mom knew my designs of whenever I on Sunday mornings, and so I never got to stay home. Thankfully, I never got to stay home. So Lord's Day by Lord's Day, as you drag your children to church, they are being brought under the preaching of God's word. They're being brought into the preaching of that Christ is doing. So their helplessness is not a bug in the system. It's a design in the system. It communicates the helplessness of all who come to Jesus. And as we think about what is going to happen in this, John Fesco wrote that the Roman Catholic Church believes that the grace is a thing doled out by priests, ooze. Whereas the Reformed Church believes grace is a person to whom a believer is sovereignly united by the Spirit. Coming to hear the gospel preached is not separated from your mental abilities. Christ gets to the whole person through your ears. That means your mind is to be engaged. And as your mind is engaged, the Spirit is at work with you, and he then spreads out into the whole person. Your emotions, your will, but ultimately he comes into you through your ears. Think about it. Throughout the Old Testament, every time somebody looked and saw, they desired, they sinned. This exact same string of verbs is used for Eve, it's used for Cain, it's used for David when he's sitting on the roof at the time of year when the kings go forth to war. David stayed in Jerusalem, and he went up on the rooftop in the evenings at the time when women took their baths. And he looked, and he saw, and he desired, and he took, and then he killed. Seeing is deceiving. God has ordained that through the ears we hear the word of God preached. And through the hearing of that word, the Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ. And through the application of the sacraments, we hear Jesus Christ. So they are encounters with the risen Christ. So at a time of the Holy Spirit's good choosing, generally different than the time of application of the sign and seal of baptism, the Spirit will unite you to the person of Jesus Christ. In so doing, you will be born, you who were born dead in your trespasses and sins are made alive in Christ Jesus. And so you're brought into that union and communion with Christ, and so that you share in his sufferings now, so that you might share in his glory in the age to come. Your sins are given to Christ. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. So our sin is given to him on the cross, and his righteousness is given to us. So our children are brought in their helpless estate, not as some odd ritual, not as some cutesy little thing, but because Christ has claimed them as his own, he says of each of our children, they are mine. And I put my name on them. So Christ calls you. Bring them. So your helplessness to save yourself, your helplessness to save your children, is given to the one who is more than able. He who knew no sin became sin, but now he is raised incorruptible. So your helplessness to save is given to Jesus. And so in prayer and the hope of the promises, we surrender our children to Jesus, who is more than able, resting and trusting in his good mercy to draw them to himself. Let us pray. Father, we confess our sins. We confess our need. We confess, above all, our helplessness to save our children. We ask, O God, that you would bring us to know you, that we might know our helpless estate, that we might rest and trust in you, who are far more than able. You are the alone God who has called us to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name.